Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you would sharpen our spiritual sight. We pray that we might see with the eyes of faith. Pray that you might fix our eyes on your word and fix our eyes in Christ, who always leads us in triumph. We thank you for him. We pray that you would cause us to grow in you and fix our attention on your word. We thank you for the life of Abraham and that he's the father of faith. And we thank you that you've given us the same faith as Abraham. And we pray that you'd cause it to grow in us together as a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And I'll read tonight verses 1 through 16. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedar Laomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedar Laomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheve Kiryataim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmeshpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot, with his possessions, and also the women and the people. We're back to our series on the life of Abraham, and I've titled this series Footsteps of Faith. And I think that's a good title for the life of Abraham for a couple reasons. And the first is this, that faith fashions feet. Faith makes feet and arms and legs and hands. Faith fashions a different mind, a different attitude, and makes an altogether new human being. So faith makes a new human being. That's Abraham's story. His footsteps of faith. His faith ended up determining where he went. Faith does all this not by being something else, like faithfulness or resolve or determination or drive or trustworthiness, but by being itself, which is trusting in God or trusting in God's promise. This morning we had our first point of the sermon, clinging to the gospel of Jesus will cause you to grow in holiness. And what corresponds to good news, the gospel, the announcement of God's grace in Christ is faith. And so by the same token, faith will cause you to grow in holiness. And that's Abraham's life story. Abraham walked by faith. During Abraham's life, his faith grew from weak to strong. And we know that from the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. And I know I've looked at this verse before in this series, but it's worth reading again. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. With respect to the promise of God, he, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so Abram is the father of faith. His faith was mixed with unbelief. He grew strong. It means he didn't have it all at once. His faith started out like a seed. It was real. It was there, but it was weak. And then it grew. Abram grew strong in faith. And his life showed it. His life showed the growth in faith. As his life grew stronger, Abram became more outwardly obedient. And you can see that when you read. He starts out paralyzed by fear. We had that last time, I think, when Abram lies about his wife. Well, she's my sister. It was the time before last time. And he convinces Sarai to lie as well because of fear of man that's quenching out his faith at that time. But Abram becomes bold, daring, courageous in his actions. At one point, he exhibits almost a perfect faith when he is willing to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God's command because he's walking by faith and his faith has grown strong. At that moment, it's grown nearly perfect, the strongest faith that can basically be imagined by a sinful human being. And so that's another reason Abram is a father of faith and a model of faith for us. So, Footsteps of Faith is a good title, I think, for this series. It's on the life of Abraham because faith fashions feet. It did for Abram, and it will for you as well. Secondly, I think it's a good title, Footsteps of Faith, because Abraham's special task, he was just given it in chapter 13, is to walk on the land, to walk about, to and fro, walk around on the land promised to his seed. And that was in chapter 13, after Lot, after Abram allowed Lot to choose which land would be his and which land would be Abram's. The Lord came and reaffirmed the promise. Abram, no, this land is yours. The land, it's for your seed. And then he told Abram more forcefully than ever that the land belongs not to Lot, but to Abram. And he says in chapter 13, verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. I'll give it all to you. Everything that you can see from this vantage point within the borders that he's given to Abram is yours. So footsteps of faith, because Abram's special task at this point is to walk on the land promised to his seed. Abram was given a very strange quest, to separate from the nation that he was a part of, because when Abram was first called by God, he was more or less a happy citizen of his own nation, his own city, state in Ur of the Chaldeans. He said, Abram, you must separate from them so I can make a separate nation out of you in a land that I will show you. I'm not going to tell you yet, but you must separate from your nation because your descendants are going to be their own nation, because somehow your offspring will be a nation that undoes the curse on this earth and restores blessing to the entire world. That's basically the promise. It's very simple, very profound, but very simple. And it's just sketched out in the sketchiest strokes and not explained in detail like the rest of the Bible fills in the exact way in which God is going to bring that about. But basically, Abram is told, your seed will somehow be a nation that restores blessing to the cursed world. And so Abram set off on an epic quest, the fate of the universe, so to speak, resting on his shoulders, a quest in which there's really nothing much for him to do. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." I love that picture. He's, okay, I'm going to go out on this quest. He goes out not knowing where he's going, and I would add, not knowing what he's doing either. I mean, he's going out. He doesn't know where he's supposed to go, and he might be saying, well, what am I supposed to do as well is that? Well, it was important for him to go to separate from his old nation, his old relatives even, so in the future he'd be a new nation. It was important for him to cut the tie. But in the present, his job was basically to wander around as a stranger on the earth, not possessing any land, but simply, I guess, surveying the land that his seed would be a great blessing to the earth in that land. And meanwhile, as he's doing this, oddly, he doesn't have even a single heir. The whole point of this is for his descendants to be a great nation. And he has not a single descendant, not one. Genesis 11:30 says, "Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. There was no child belonging to her." Very emphatic at this point. And so now time begins to pass. Abram is getting older. Sarai is getting older too. And the clock is just ticking down. Nothing's happening. Well, we said Abram's life of faith is a spectrum from weak to strong. That's what Romans says about him when he says he's the father of our faith, in which Abram grew in faith as time passed and his life showed it. But that growth, and you can see this very easily, and this fits with what's said in Romans as well, it was not always even. It was not growth that was incremental, just regular according to schedule. No, it was growth in fits and starts and setbacks and leaps forward. That's the way in which Abram grew in his faith. Well, this point, this what we're going to look at, this chapter, half of it we read and half of it we'll look at tonight, is a high point in Abram's walk of faith. And so at this point, as God does from time to time for those whom he loves, he pulls back the veil for a brief moment and gives Abram, so to speak, a glimpse into the future. So that at this moment, Abraham, who's basically a forgotten man to the world, he's basically a nobody in the world, but he's marked out by God for a grand purpose. At this moment, suddenly he accomplishes, kind of out of the blue, a stunning victory. And a stunning victory that makes a mark on the world stage, that leaves a mark on the world stage. And then the curtain closes. Just as quickly, it seems, Abram steps back and recedes back into what seems his very ordinary life after this moment. So it's a glimpse. It's just a glimpse, this victory, but it's a reminder. God is with you, Abram. God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't forgotten his promise. His promises are true. And he's given just a small foretaste in order to encourage him. Not only is this a memorable high point for Abram in his life of faith, but it's a memorable high point for the whole Bible as well, because, as you know, and this is going to be next time, we won't get into any of this tonight, Melchizedek is going to meet Abram as he's returning from the slaughter of the kings to bless Abram. And so that's becomes a very important moment in the history of the whole Bible, as well as the life of Abraham. Well, tonight we'll break up this chapter into three parts to be convenient. And so in verse 1 through 11, Abram is almost forgotten. It's Moses, the writer, he's forgotten about Abram. It's almost like someone has left the TV on, and it's the news, and it's the great events of the world that really has nothing to do with Abram so far. And it's about people that are great people in the world, but not that we know personally. And so that's in verses 1 through 11. And then second, in verse 12 to 13, it's as if we zoom in on one part of this story of great world events that affects Abram. And then the third part, verse 14 through 16, Abram reacts to the need of the moment. He takes matters into his own hands and he suddenly takes action. So three parts First, chapters 1 through 11, a battle is described that took place in Abram's time. That's like the news playing, a news report. Two, verse 12 to 13, Abram is located within this event. And then part 3, verse 14 through 16, Abram strikes. So the battle, verse 1 through 11. And as Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes about this battle and gives us an account of this battle, he's far more interested in the buildup to the battle than in the battle itself. There's kind of a long windup to this pitch of this battle. If Moses had paid the same amount of detail to the battle as he did to the buildup to the battle, we'd know a whole lot more about the battle. He gives, when the battle comes, he's going to actually give some description, but it's going to be pretty brief. And so what Moses especially shows us by talking about the buildup to this battle is that this battle is global in scope, reaches to the corners of the known world, so to speak, at this time, far outside the borders of the land that was promised to Abram. It involves the great powers of the time, the allies and the axis powers of this time, and it involves multiple kings, nine kings, and it's almost as if Moses, the writer, kind of revels in that. He mentions that title more than he has to. And I think he mentions it 21 times in our passage, as if to say these are kings that are butting heads with each other and moving around on the globe. And it starts with the kings from the east. And when I say the east, I mean the eastern part of the Fertile Crescent. So Iraq, Babylon, that part of the Fertile Crescent, that's where they're, Mesopotamia, that's where these are from. So it mentions the kings of the east. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, that's Babylon, Arioch, king of Alasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, that's Persia, and Tidal, king of Goim. And I'm told that Tidal is a Hittite name, so it comes from that language family. And some of these names are unknown. Elam is known, like Persia. Shinar is known. Babylon, but these are from, these four kings are from the east side of the Fertile Crescent. They're the kings of the east, and they make war with the kings of the west, and those five kings are mentioned in verse 2. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, we're not told his name. And Bela is the same as Zoar. And remember, that's the little town that Lot is going to want to take refuge in when the cities of the plain are overthrown. These kings are from what's called a Pentapolis, five cities, the five cities of the plains. And we think especially of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were certainly the leading cities of this five-city alliance, but also Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Verse 3, all these came together as allies. They joined forces in it. Now it's talking about these five kings in, and it says where they are. They came, all these joined forces, they came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And there's going to be a lot of place names, and I won't get into all of them, and not all of them are known. But sometimes Moses uses, he's talking about the past. In fact, he's talking about centuries into the past. And so sometimes he uses a new name to speak of an old place, the name that it's called now as Moses is writing it. And he does that here. He actually uses both names. These five cities were in the Valley of Siddim, and that's the old name for the Jordan Rift Valley. It's where the Dead Sea is now. The new name is the Salt Sea, and you can see you got a dry place, the Valley of Siddim, and now it's called a sea. It's underwater. It's submerged, and of course, this is after the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it used to be called the Valley of Siddim. Now it's called the Salt Sea, as Moses writes this. Verse 4. And again, we're doing the build-up to this battle. He's already introduced the combatants, but he's going to tell us about the buildup before he gets to the battle itself. Verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, and I'll stop there. For 12 years, these cities of the plain, these five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, the other cities in the valley of Siddim, paid annual tribute to the kings of the east, and especially to Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. For 12 years, they paid annual tribute. I imagine they were probably paying tribute when Abram arrived in the land of Israel, the land that was promised to him. So 12 years, they paid annual tribute. In the 13th year, no annual tribute was sent. They got tired of sending annual tribute, so they decided, well, let's not send it this year and see what happens. And then the 14th year, the kings of the east came to put down the rebellion from the kings in the west. They wanted to restore their tribute, restore whatever sovereignty they wanted to have over this area. So they came in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated, this is what they do before the battle, and it mentions six places that they defeated, and they're going basically from north to south. And I'll try to keep up with these names and give you some idea of the places. They came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. And this is the Transjordan area. They're coming down from the Fertile Crescent into the Transjordan area. This is the area of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the last of the Rephaites. But the Rephaites are here in this area. So the four kings of the east, they come down, moving from north to south. They defeat the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim. And both of these now are going down into Moab. That's the territory just below that, or south of that. And the Horites in Mount Seir, now that's the fourth place where they go, that's Edom. That's just south of Moab, and it's on the east side of the Jordan Rift Valley of what's today the Dead Sea, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites. Now this, they went around. I'm not sure what body of water was there, but they went around the south side and came back, and now they're in Kadesh. That's Kadesh Barnea. That's where the spies were sent. The spies came back. They gave a bad report, and the Israelites failed to believe, and then the Lord told them they'd wander for 40 years in the wilderness. So they're on the other side of the valley. They're encircling the five cities, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2, we won't look it up, says that Hazazon Tamar is En Gedi. So they're coming back. En Gedi is basically on the west side of the Jordan Rift Valley. It's very close. Now they're moving towards Sodom and Gomorrah after basically going around it and encircling it. So some idea. They're moving from north to south and then coming back around. They're encircling the five cities like a boa constrictor. The noose is tightening around them, and now they're ready for the showdown. They're ready for the main event, this battle of nine kings, the battle of four kings of the east against the five kings that are there in the valley of Siddim. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And I know you've heard all those names before because we've read them already in this chapter, but this is kind of the appropriate fanfare before this battle. The kings of the west have known that this day is coming for maybe 2 years when they decided to stop paying tribute. The kings of the east have been working hard to make it happen, to set the stage, and they've been undefeated. They're on a long string of victories as they've worked their way around to make this battle happen. And so here's the appropriate fanfare. It's the catalog of the kings here before the battle. And now the battle itself, and it's described pretty quickly, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into him, to them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. It says that the Valley of Siddim, it literally says, was pits of asphalt, pits of asphalt, nothing but pits. Or I think the translators like to say it was full of pits. It was, and so it was a difficult environment to navigate. It was pits of tar, asphalt, bitumen, which was used as some sort of a sealant for anything, so it probably had some value at that time. It's the same word that they used in the Tower of Babel. It's the mortar for the bricks. They had bricks, and then they used this tar for a mortar to keep the bricks together. So there's all these tar pits in this region. It's a harsh environment. It's like David's battle with the forces of Absalom, where there was a great battle, but the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And so it was something similar was the outcome of this battle. The kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain fled before this invading army. Many of them fell in these tar pits. Many of them were killed. But those who survived fled to the hill country. They fled west, uphill, towards Abraham. Abram's, I think the last place we left him was in Hebron. And so they're fleeing up into the hill country. That's actually the highest point of the hill country, I believe, is Hebron. And so they're fleeing towards Abram. Verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They looted the army, they looted the cities, took all their goods, and they left. They've got their tribute. They probably got more than their tribute. They took as much as they wanted, as much as they could carry, and they departed. They're going back home after accomplishing their mission. And that's sort of the newsreel version. So far, we haven't mentioned Abram or anyone that we really know in this story so far. Verse 12 is almost parallel, but now it's as if in the newsreel it zooms in on one miserable prisoner, and it's Lot. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So he's living there in Sodom. They defeat the army. They loot the city and they take Lot. They're going to sell him as a slave. And so he's marching back with them with his head down, marching with them as plunder from this city. They took Lot, Abram's nephew, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And we talked last time about a trilogy of stories with Abram and Lot. And there's pairs where God shows who is going to be the carrier of his promise. It's going to be Abraham, not Lot, as the carrier of the promise. It's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. And so there's a series of stories that illustrate this. And there's a trilogy of stories about Lot. And you'll notice the progression for Lot feeling more and more at home in Sodom. In chapter 13, he chose the area of Sodom and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. So he's got his nose in the door, so to speak. He's pitched his tent close to them. Here we see Lot, he's living in Sodom. And the next time we see Lot, chapters 18 and 19, he's going to be not just living in Sodom, but sitting in the gate. That is a leader in the city of Sodom. So there's a progression. Sodom is the picture of sin and judgment. And so that's how sin works, is an entry that's barely noticeable, and then it pulls you in. And that's what Lot was experiencing here, although the scripture calls him a righteous man. He's one saved, but as though by fire. Well, there's one survivor from the battle that makes it as far as Abraham. And so the fugitive here, verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, told him what had happened. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. A fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, and I think that's the first time we have the word Hebrew in Scripture. It's used of Israelites later, usually not what they call themselves, but usually what foreigners call them. It's not totally clear what it means. The word is the word to cross over, so could be from the other side. That's where Abram is originally from. Or it could be his relative who seems prominent, Eber. He's one of the forefathers of Abraham, and so perhaps it comes from that. But he told Abram, and here he's called the Hebrew. He's living at the Oaks of Mamre, that's Hebron. And he's living with these three brothers, Oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, and that's Mamre is a person who's living at that time, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these three were allies with Abram. You get the distinct idea that Abram's minding his own business as this fugitive comes. He's not planning to do anything. And this fugitive comes and tells him of Lot's plight. The three brothers are allies, my translation says. It literally says they're lords of the covenant of Abram. They're the lords of the covenant of Abram. And so they had made a treaty with Abram. And the word covenant, I think, is just used in an ordinary sense here. In fact, God hasn't used that word with Abram yet, according to what is written. They knew that Abram was beloved by God, and so they wanted to enter into a treaty with him, and so they formally entered into a treaty with Abram. That's going to happen again, Genesis chapter 21 and 22. It came about at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do." You can see that. "Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or my posterity, but according to the kindness that I've shown to you, you shall show me and to the land in which you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I swear it." And so there's something similar that had happened with these three men, and they are known as owners of the covenant with Abram. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, and this, now we're in the third part, is Abram acting. First, verse 1 through 11, it's the battle described in itself. Verse 12 and 13, Abram is located. He understands that he's interested in what's taking place because of Lot, his nephew, especially. And now Abram takes action, and that's these last three verses. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram was a man of great wealth. That's been said before. When he goes to buy a plot of land for Sarah's burial, later they're going to call him a mighty prince among us. So he's a man of great wealth, and it's measured in livestock and in people who can take care of those livestock, in servants. And so we find Abram has 318 fighting men. And so if there's fighting men, there probably is 1,000 people total, but there's 300 trained men born in his house that he's able to raise up as a ready-to-go armed fighting force. And so he takes these with him. We're going to find out later that the lords of the covenant, the owners of the covenant with him, these other three men are with him too. But that's a lot of slaves to have, 318, and actually probably more like 1,000 or more, but it's a small force, especially when compared with these four kings and their victorious armies that are marching back home full of loot, and they're battle tested. So they're going home. Abram pursues them as far as Dan, and that's an example of probably a name that's called that later. But they're going home. They're going back north up in the Fertile Crescent and then back to the east on their way home, and so they're not expecting this. Abram uses two strategies with this small force. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. So he divides his forces and then he attacks by night. He and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, and they're going home. They're going even further north and fleeing away. And so with this small force, it must have been that a terror seized this large, much larger army. It must have been something quite similar to what the Lord accomplished with Gideon later, who had 300 men against 175,000, and perhaps the army was something of that size. And so there's a panic that takes place. They run. They're routed. Abram pursues, killing them where he can. And they've left their camp. They've left everything. They've left all the plunder. And so verse 16, Abram brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possession and also the women and the people. So he brings back not only Lot, that was his purpose, but everything. Everything stolen from Sodom and from Gomorrah. Abram goes back to the camp and he's able to bring all of it back. It goes to show one person beloved by God can be a blessing even to the evil, even to the most evil, even to Sodom and Gomorrah. Their time is almost up, but not quite up. And so this is where we're going to pick up next time, where Abram, on the way back, and this is perhaps more interesting even than this great victory, is going to interact with two kings. One is the king of Sodom, one of the losers, one of the kings on the losing side of the five kings, and he's going to get everything back that he lost in this great battle. And then a new king, a king we haven't heard of before, a tenth king, another important bystander who wasn't directly involved in these events, and that's the king of Salem, which is Melchizedek. And so more of that next time. But in this great and I would have to say unexpected victory and sudden, unexpected, overwhelming victory, God showed Abram through these events a glimpse of the future, that his nation would somehow undo the curse and restore blessing to the world in a way that involves military victory. It's going to, that as I said, it was just sort of sketched out very briefly for Abram. In fact, I don't know if that part's even been mentioned yet for Abram, but it's going to become clear that it's going to involve military victories like this one that matter for the whole world. And so this is a glimpse of the future for Abram. Melchizedek is going to tell that when he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, verse 19 and 20, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It's a harbinger of the future. Or Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, where the Lord reaffirms the promises to Abram. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so that's part of it, this military victory that you've experienced, Abram. That's what your seed's going to experience in a grand scale in the future. They're going to possess the gates of their victory. So for Abraham, a great victory. And in his walk of faith, it turns out this is an unusual event. Abram's strange quest up to this point has been relatively uneventful. And now out of the blue, he experiences a sudden, amazing victory. And he might have been thinking, well, maybe I've turned a corner in this quest. Maybe my life is going to be exciting now. Maybe this is the start of a new thing. I'm going to rack up one victory like this after another and stack them up or like a string of pearls. Abraham might not have been just the founder of faith, but also the founder of the Marines, or the founder of SEAL Team 6, the founder of elite fighting forces. But no, that was not the case. This was a one-time event, once and never again. And yet it was an encouragement and a testimony and a reminder to Abraham, God is with you. And I can say that as well to you if you have the faith of Abraham, that God is with you. And if God is with you, you have more than enough to be a conqueror in all things by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, We thank you for this encouragement, this event that you planned for Abram to show him things to come, to encourage his faith and to encourage our faith as well. We pray that we might walk in the victory, which is not ours, but is Christ, our King's victory. And that we might walk by faith, looking to the future and looking to what you're doing in the present, though unseen. We pray that we might have sight to see the unseen and to walk by faith, which grows ever stronger. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.